Good morning, all. Hope you're well. This morning, we're going to be looking at another peculiar text. We're going to look at it from two different directions. I hope you're well. Let's start there. And I hope that the day is starting out well for everybody. My wife and I had a wonderful cup of coffee this morning and a little bit of chitty chat. Had a good time in the middle of the night. It's funny, I have the privilege, doing what I get to do, right? I have the privilege of God waking me up in the middle. About 1 a.m., 12:30, I think it was, actually. I was awakened to the book of Jonah and some very specific or particular texts that God had alerted me to. And so spent a couple hours writing this morning. So I actually slept in later, having gone back to bed, didn't get up till 6:45. It's a very interesting thing about the scriptures. We alluded to this last time we were together. There are times when Jesus seems very explicit. He goes back, Matthew 19, and he's being questioned about divorce by the Pharisees who are trying to justify their position on, in essence, treating women as commodities and being able to, that a man should be able to dismiss his wife at every reason. Moses commanded, he says, that we give her a writ of divorce. And so what do you say about that? And Jesus went right to Genesis and he said, do you not know? Have you not read? Do you not understand that God made mankind, male and female? Boom. Then he goes on to say, and the man will leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And what God has put together, let no man separate. He's very explicit. He went right to an authoritative text, or a text that some of us struggle with seeing as being authoritative. Jesus says it is, so I'll be in agreement with him. And he explains to the Pharisees directly what it is that he has to say about their position on marriage and divorce. And in one fell swoop, he is restoring the dignity of the institution of marriage and its sanctity. He's restoring the dignity of women with regard to equal partners and deserving of the greatest honor and respect. He is convicting the men of being callous and hard-hearted. Because he goes on to say, listen, Moses didn't command you to give her a writ of divorce. He gave you permission to do that because your hearts were hard. And so we always want to look at the kind of legal aspect of things without looking at the heart's condition of the thing. And so Jesus was condemning the hard hearts of men who would treat their wives, or husbands and wives, would treat their wives as subservient or commodity or lesser than. It's a tremendous lesson. It's extremely explicit. There's no ifs, ands, or buts regarding what Jesus has to say there. With regard to marriage, women, men, hard hearts, what the expectations are, what God has done, and the authority and the inerrancy of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. All of that in one or two sentences. And it's wonderful. We like that when God gives us explicit direction. When we read the word and we go, oh, yes, that's obvious. We have difficulty when they're a little more obscure. This is the beauty of the obscure text. With the explicit text, we can kind of intellectually, academically, with our mind, go, and assent to that truth, recognize the command very simply, and obey the command. To some degree, that does not necessitate relationship or communication. Certainly it is a communication. It's God's word written by his spirit to our mind, hopefully our spirit. We see the truth of what he has to say, how explicit it is, and hopefully, being in a love relationship with God, we obey. But it lends itself, the explicit nature of the text and the ease with which we might interpret it, lends itself, unfortunately, to complacency or to compliance. And it doesn't necessitate necessarily having the relationship, or even if you have the relationship, cultivating the relationship. Well, what does it mean to cultivate a relationship? No different with God than anyone else. Give and take. Time spent together. listening closely to one another, exchanging wishes and thoughts and ideas. I had a good friend of mine say to me recently that he read an article of scientific nature that said that a person becomes like the five people they spend the most time with. The question then we ask is one of those people Jesus? Is one of those people Jesus and the Holy Spirit as a combined entity in essence, parts of the Trinity? Is one of those people the fellowship of believers? Are some of those people people who are pushing me toward godliness? We become who we hang out with. That's why Jesus said, listen, all that is, science isn't proving the Bible right. What science is doing is observing humanity, expressing it. Then we see in the scriptures that Jesus knew it all along. A pupil will become like its teacher, period, right? So where are we now? Or Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals. So what are we doing now? We're going to look at an obscure text. Well, what does obscure text offer us? What is actually, do they actually benefit us? Well, we have to seek God. We have to cry out for insight and understanding. We have to cultivate discernment and discretion. We have to prudently, cautiously, carefully examine the text, walk away and go, what in the world could he possibly mean by this and to what degree? That causes us to seek after him. So not everything God tells us is explicit. And even if it is, it doesn't mean, it necessarily means the same thing the same way in the same, you know, in different circumstances and contexts. Not that the truth changes, but how we might apply it to our lives could change drastically. So what does that look like with the vague text? We have to dig deeper. We have to seek God's heart. We have to think about all the other scripture that surrounds it and how that may give us an idea of what it actually says or means. Because remember, we can read what it says, but we don't always understand what it means. We can hear our wife say something to us, or a friend say something to us, or a child say something to us, or a husband say something to us, and they use the same words we would use. And if we were to look them up in Webster's dictionary, they would have the same definition. But for some reason, listening to them, especially if we're not listening to them, they mean something completely different when they say it. What does that mean? What does it necessitate? It necessitates coming back and having conversation, having a give and take, sharing with each other, exchanging with one another. What did you mean by that? And how, help me better understand. And what is it that you're asking of me or us, or you'd like me to expect from you? That's why the scriptures, for the most part, actually are vague. It doesn't mean they don't have a specific meaning. It doesn't mean that the original language doesn't have something we can learn from. Yes, yes, yes. What it means is God is calling us to a deeper, richer, more fulfilling, and fruitful relationship with him. And so let us not complain about the vagary of scripture, but let us then rejoice that he puts us in a position to have to seek him, to compel us to come to him. Let's be careful when we're frustrated, when we don't understand a text. We just walk away and that's enough of that. I can't figure that one out. Now, reading the word and even walking away like that still has a little bit of benefit in the fact that, listen, you've put some stuff in your heart and your mind that you may regurgitate later, the Holy Spirit bring up for you. But let's be fruitful. Let's get optimum effect from what it is we do. Yes, there's a scale. There are days when I just look at the text and I go, oh, there it is, and it's great. And I get it, or I get something out of it. Or maybe I don't get anything at all and I walk away. Yes, at least I've read it. And eventually it may rise up to speak something to me, to help transform my heart and mind. Then there are days when I can take a little bit more time. And I dig in and I get it. And it's profound. Then there are days that it seems very profound, but then when I go to apply it, it can be very, very difficult. We live on a spectrum in essence with regard to time, understanding, effort. And the Lord will meet us where he needs to meet us with what he needs to meet us with. And the thing that will affect us the most, the deepest, is when we dedicate, just like any other relationship, we dedicate time, effort, engagement with the person we spend time with. Dignifying them, respecting them, actually revealing to them our affection for them and our affinity for their presence. And that's what God is asking for. And I think that's why the scriptures, to a large degree, can be vague. Jesus is saying, come after me. Show me how much you love me. Show me how much you want this. Develop the discipline. You know, we get feelings from the scriptures or feelings from prayer, and that's all well and good. But then we start seeking the feelings and almost worshiping the feelings instead of recognizing where to walk by faith, which doesn't have a lot of feelings. And so what does Jesus say? Love me. Obey me. Especially when you don't have feelings. Show me the resolve you have once you've had the feelings and how they've gone away. Are you going to walk away too? Are you just going to say, oh, well, there was something wrong with that or them, therefore I must. Well, wait a minute. Maybe we're at a threshold. Maybe we're at a place where God is saying, no, dig deeper. Show me your love. Show me your resolve. Forsake all others. So we're going to read this text. I know that was a long time getting to it. We're in Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at one verse, chapter 26. Verse 26 of chapter 9. Father, bless us to our hearts. And in its bakery, Lord, may we seek after you and find you. Ask, seek, and knock, and it'll be given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I will go back. Let's go back to 23, and we'll keep it in context, right? So it says, then Jesus said to the disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, again, this is a radical statement. We talked about this a few times back. And the disciples would have known exactly what this meant. They were in the Roman Empire under their they were subjugated to them, under their rule. And it was not uncommon for people to be dragged outside of the city and hung on a cross. So the disciples knew exactly what this meant. For us, again, this is difficult because we wear crosses around our neck. No, they carried cross to their death. And so Jesus is saying, you must die to yourself for the sake of me. Do not merely be inoculated or vaccinated with the gospel so that you only get a little sick. No, you need to die to it. Dive into it and let it cause you to go, oh, here is life. So we go on. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life. Now here's the connecting. Listen, whoever wants to save their life, not pick up the cross, not die to themselves, not allow me to take the law and righteousness and fulfill it for them and then apply it to them. No, you'd rather have the pride of doing it or the absence of not at all. It's all a matter of the flesh. It's a matter of sin. It's a refusal to submit to our King and our God and live. So it goes on. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. Whoever is willing to forsake all others, forsake the love of the world and the pleasures of sin, trying to earn their own salvation or absently standing opposed to God. So he says again, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their entire self? That was his point. Allow the world to be crucified to you. Allow the law to be fulfilled for you. Allow righteousness to be applied to you. Receive humbly the gift of grace, which is life in me by my life, my death, my resurrection. You're placing your faith in me and trusting me for forgiveness and eternal life. That's what he's saying. Slay the flesh that wants to earn the right. Slay the flesh that wants to live by works. Slay the flesh that would just reject what God has for them and take the pleasures of the world over the eternal pleasure of being with God. So he goes on. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes into his glory. And in the glory of the Father and of all the holy angels. That's a crazy thought. And here's the vagueness of the scriptures. What does he mean by this? What does he mean, whoever is ashamed of me and my words? Now, the most obvious measure, especially in the context, is this is somebody who would rather save their life than lose it, would rather keep what they have instead of gain what is better. And so they're ashamed of the idea of coming to faith, coming to Jesus. They're ashamed of him and his words and the foolishness that Paul describes him as. I didn't come to you with eloquent words or sound fancy arguments. No, I came to you with Christ crucified, the foolishness of God, which is actually the wisdom of God. Are you ashamed? Are we ashamed of Christ? When we hear the words, whether it be ashamed of the very nature of submitting to God and Christ? Is it a matter of desperately wanting the world and not wanting to let the world see me as one subject to a king? I don't know. I struggle because I'm not ashamed. Could it be a believer? No. So here's the deal. One of the things I want us to recognize is this, that I think the nature of the text within the context that he's saying it is those who hear the words may be titillated by the words, but then are ashamed of the words and walk away. The general statement above it has to do with the fact that somebody who would purposely keep their life and not pick up their cross, deny or reject. This one seems a little more subtle. Could this be, for instance, the soil, the weedy soil that Jesus speaks of in another parable? That they receive the word at first with joy, but the cares of this world rise up like weeds and entangle the gospel and choke the life out of it so it bears no fruit. Or even the one prior to that, the seeds fall into a rocky soil and it springs up very quickly. But because there's no root, when the sun shines, when heat comes, it shrivels up and it dies. It could very well be that that's the nature of what he's speaking of here. That somebody who hears it and is titillated by it, and there's a sense of, maybe. But when push comes to shove, they pull Peter, right? What's that? I don't know that man. I know nothing about that man. Now, does this mean this person can't be saved? Well, what happened to Peter in John 21? He was restored. He was ashamed. He was afraid. He denied Christ 3 times. But eventually, he came around. He was no longer ashamed, no longer afraid, but recognized the love that God had for him and responded to it with a like love, with faith and obedience. So it's not that this person can't be saved. It is if they die in this condition, they're probably not saved. Now let's talk about the believer who might be ashamed or might think that they're ashamed or is embarrassed or halts and gets nervous about sharing their faith or whatever it may be. I think God knows this, and he's patient and he's tolerant with the believer whose faith is sometimes weak, and sometimes they shrink back, and sometimes they have the opportunity, but they're a little embarrassed to say something. This does not mean that they're not saved. Neither does it mean that they've lost their salvation, but certainly they're not being obedient. Certainly there's an aspect of, I need to grow in courage, to grow in knowledge, to grow in wisdom. Remember, some personalities, for instance, are embarrassed about everything. They have difficulty saying things and are afraid they're sounding stupid or they're going to say the wrong thing. So there are personalities that are prone to embarrassment. There are other personalities that should be more prone to embarrassment, like mine. I go out and I say something and I wish I hadn't, or I didn't say it the way I intended, or there were too many words and so sin was not absent. So let's also understand the humanity in this text. And that, this is not to any way soften the text. I think Jesus is making a very profound and important statement here, that there are those who will hear the word of God, will be secretly intrigued by it, but through shame or embarrassment, not place their faith in it, will literally push him away to not look bad, to not be ridiculed, to not appear stupid or foolish, in which case you're trying to save your skin. That's still you not being willing to lose your life. But let's not also throw the baby out with the bathwater with regard to believers. A guy like me who can talk very quickly and has relatively quick wit, although not always funny, but responsive, certainly. I don't always think before I speak, and I probably ought to be more cautious and more prudent, and I need to be careful with my words. And so I can embarrass myself, or recognizing who I am, I can kind of hole up because I'm like, I've said some stupid things before. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm ashamed of Jesus. No, I might be embarrassed in the moment. And the same for the beloved introvert, who in their heart and mind are afraid that they say something, it always sounds stupid, no one's going to understand it, and they're very nervous to speak. And then there's the whole spectrum in between. Could be that as a Christian, I'm living, frankly, a life of sin in the moment. And so I've missed opportunities, or I'm embarrassed of my behavior, and it doesn't match the testimony, and it certainly won't match the words I want to say right now. And so there's a bit of embarrassment that doesn't allow me to speak, because I'm like, well, they've seen me blow it. They've heard me blow it. Well, that should be a conviction and a warning for us to live a righteous life, to seek Jesus, to become more like him. There's some beauty in this text, and there's some scariness in this text. But there's something for us to understand and discern in this text. And as believers, it should compel us to seek after God, to listen closely to his voice, to grow in faith and knowledge, and our ability to share our hope when we're asked, 1 Peter 3. But it also helps us understand the unbeliever, who, though they might be intrigued, continues to shrink back, and how it is we might pray for them, encourage them, continue to share with them just life first, wisdom second, and then more gospel third. It's a beautiful text. It's one that should not be avoided. It's one that's very hard to understand. But let's not just wipe our hands of it and walk away. As I believe God intends, his word is too and very often vague. And the purpose isn't to keep us in ignorance. No, it gives us everything we need to know him, as he wants us to know him. But remember, we have the Holy Spirit, who John says, well, Jesus said it, John wrote it. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all truth. And that is relational. So we have the explicit nature of the word, we have the words of the word, but we don't always understand the phraseology or the meaning of the word. And the Holy Spirit engages with us as we engage with him to translate it, to interpret it, to apply it. And it happens most profoundly, most relationally, because of the vagueness of the word. So let us let it compel us to the Father, to go to him, to listen closely, to engage with the Holy Spirit, to read more of the text, to give it context and understanding. And as Proverbs 2 says, cry out for insight, cry out for wisdom. Be cautious in applying something we don't quite understand yet, or just walking away from it because it didn't make sense. But instead remain there with him throughout the day, being alert and aware to the Holy Spirit, to our circumstances around us, how he speaks to us, and how he will take the very words that seemed so vague when we read it and allow us to apply it to our lives and the lives of others, even in the midst of a casual conversation. May we be attentive, and may we rejoice in the vagueness of God's word, because it is that vagueness that causes us to go to him and say, what? Help me. Today, let's walk in vagary so that the Holy Spirit gives us permission to give us clarity as we engage with him to learn more, to be more like Jesus, and to share it.